family, there are stories that get told so much that they take on a life of their own in some sense. They grow into mythic proportions, and they get retold so often that the parents get excited every time they tell them again, and the kids roll their eyes because they are so tired of hearing dad relive the glory days of something that they thought was really cool. One of those stories in my family comes from a time when I was 2 years old, the evening of Easter. That morning, I had been given a large chocolate Easter bunny from my parents, but they only let me have a little bit of it, an ear or a foot or something like that. And then they took it away from me and put it on top of the fridge so as to save it for later. And apparently, I believed that that was a grave injustice, a terrible wrong. So, in the dark of night, I slipped my 2-year-old self out of bed and I crept to the kitchen. I pushed the dining room bench that we used at our kitchen table to the counter, and I climbed up, and I got into the counter and pushed the bread box to the edge of the fridge. I climbed up, and I reached and strained and got my Easter bunny. Sometime later, my mom came out into the kitchen for a glass of water and found me sitting in the middle of the kitchen floor, looking like a hyena enjoying their kill. My face, my hands, my pajamas, every part of me was covered in chocolate, like I was using it like a dermatologist-approved cream or something. And I don't know what was going through my mind when my mother asked me whether or not I had gotten into the chocolate. Maybe because I thought that I had eaten the entire bunny, the evidence was gone, because I looked up at her very confidently and said, "Nope." So my mom picked me up, took me to the bathroom, and placed me on the counter so I could see the evidence of my crime. "Okay, Mark, I'm going to ask you one more time. Did you get into the Easter chocolate?" And as the legend in the Sims family has been passed down now for year after year, I responded with a very diplomatic, "Maybe." Which is the toddler equivalent of the politicians, "I can neither confirm nor deny." Children have no guile. They're not experts in deception. But that doesn't stop them, or me, apparently, from trying to fabricate an excuse to get out of punishment. It's pretty cute to see a 2-year-old spin their wheels when they are dead to rights guilty. But the funny thing is that no one taught me how to do that. At no point when I was younger than 2 did a parent pull me aside and coach me on how to lie, on how to spin a tale when I was caught. It just came out. It just happened. And of course, there are many ways that you can respond when you're caught. You can lie, deny it, which is what I did. You can get angry. You can try to blame it on something else, provide some justification for why it was okay this time for you to do it and how it's offensive that the person is even pointing it out to you. Or you can accept it and become sullen and depressed and try to punish the other person with your sadness because you got caught. You can see this in young children just as you can see it in adults. No one teaches us how to do this. No one gives us any coaching on using emotional manipulation to get what we want. We come into the world pre-programmed to be touchy, defensive, and manipulative when our sin is exposed. That's what the Bible calls sin nature. And it's something that has been in us since Adam. We come into the world predisposed to be dishonest, slippery. It feels natural and easy. However, in our text today, what we're going to see is a way to respond to sin being found out that isn't slippery, that isn't manipulative, that doesn't use sadness and sorrow and depression as a stick to punish another person with, but rather accepts what has been done, but does not collapse into despair. Turn with me to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. We'll read the text and I'll pray once more for us. Micah 7, 8 through 10. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. This is God's word for our church today. Let's pray once more. Oh, Father, would you make us honest? Make us honest about ourselves and about you. Give us eyes to see our life. Give us eyes to see what you offer us. Give us hearts that are humbled and brought low so that you can exalt them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are two basic ways of understanding what Micah is doing here in this passage. One way is to understand that Micah, after detailing all of Israel's sin throughout the whole book of Micah, now is confessing his own sin. And, simultaneously, his hope. His sin and his hope that God will restore him. Another option is to view Micah here as speaking for Israel. He's speaking as the collective Israel, taking their standpoint and speaking for them. Either interpretation is possible in this text, and it doesn't significantly change the meaning of the text. But I'm inclined to think that Micah here is speaking for Israel. So Israel, throughout the book of Micah, has had their sins detailed and accounted for, their injustice, their wickedness. And there's been all these promises of hope for them as well, but there's been a lot of admission of sin. So here, Micah is taking their position, or maybe confessing his own sin, and acknowledging the sin, but holding on to the hope that God has for his people. God will not abandon his promises that he made to Abraham, to David. He is committed to them. And they are going to have to pay the consequences for their sin. They're going to go into exile, but after that, God will restore them. And he will care. But either way you interpret this passage, the conclusion of this passage is the same. What this passage is showing us is the proper response God's people should have when they fail. Last week, my sermon was all about the dangers of sin. I was seeking to try to put before you a sobering picture of the cost of sin as an attempt to encourage you to avoid sin. Today, this sermon is for you if you did not listen to my advice. What if you submerged yourself into a sink of sin this week? What do? This text is for you. So we're going to first look at the enemy that we have, and then we're going to look at the offer God has. So let's look at the enemy. Look at verse 8 of Micah. Micah 7, verse 8. Here's what Micah opens with. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. Now why would the enemy rejoice? Well, Israel's enemies, the nations Assyria or Babylon in the future, or just the other nations around them, they would be rejoicing when they saw that Israel was tottering, because that meant that when a power goes down in the dog-eat-dog world of ancient warfare, as soon as a kingdom goes down, there's no Geneva Convention, there's no UN, there's no kind of world police force that's going to stop these other kingdoms from just going in and plundering everything that they have. So the enemies of God's people are happy to see them fall. That makes them glad. God had warned Israel for centuries, that if they continued to ignore and reject God, to deny his law, to continue to practice injustice, and think that they could sneak it by God, the way I thought I could sneak an Easter bunny out from under my parents' nose, they think they can treat God that way, there will be a consequence. They will lose their land. They will be exiled and kicked out, and they will become slaves once again. God's people who were birthed out of slavery in Egypt, and God set them free. That is going to work in reverse. And they will take back on the chains of bondage. And this is precisely what's happening. Israel's sins have led them to losing their kingdom, which of course makes the enemies rejoice. But behind this enemy, behind these pagan armies, behind these nations, there's another enemy. There's a greater enemy. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against forces of spiritual darkness in the heavenly places. There is an enemy behind the enemy that we have, which of course is Satan himself, Satan and his demons. And here, Micah speaks to them. Do not rejoice, Satan, when I fall. Satan wants to rejoice at the fall of God's people. That's what he does. His name means accuser. He delights in watching you fall. So here's what Satan's game is. He lures you in. He downplays the consequences of sin. You can get away with it. It won't hurt. No one will find out. And then you fall in. And he comes at you with accusations, with taunts, with mockery. Look at you. You pathetic excuse of a Christian. Who do you think you are? You're probably not even saved. Do you think God would want anything to do with you? Do you think you can do anything with your life? You made a promise last week that you were going to stop doing this. And what did you do? Here you are again. That's what Satan does. And he gloats over that. He rejoices over that. And friends, if we're clear-eyed about our life, we have to admit that there's good reason for him to rejoice. Is there not? John Newton, the 18th century pastor and hymn writer, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, and a letter he wrote to a friend when he was 51 years old. So 51 years old, he's a pastor, godlier than probably any of us in this room, okay? Here's what he says. The life of faith seems so simple and easy in theory that I can point it out to others in a few words. But in practice, it is very difficult. And my advances are so slow that I hardly dare, I say, I get forward at all. You know that you shouldn't be anxious about anything. That you have no good reason to. That God is your Father and he loves you and cares for you and he's promised that he will provide everything you need. You know that. And yet, your life is filled with fear and worry and practical atheism. You know that that lie isn't going to solve the problem. If anything, it's going to simply create new ones and make it worse. You know that sitting and numbing your mind with hours of Netflix or social media won't fix what you're ignoring. And yet, you do. You struggle. Our progress in godliness is often so slow that at times we are tempted to think there is no progress. Why would your enemy not rejoice? Friend, why are Christians so often stuck in a pit of despair? Why are they so often prone to putter through life with so little zeal, with so little joy? Here's a sketch of many Christians today. At one point earlier in life, there was a great awakening in their hearts to the reality of God. They suddenly found that love for God was something that, like the ocean tide, just swept them up and carried them out. But slowly over time, like air leaking out of a balloon, their passion and fervor began to diminish. They look back fondly on their earlier times of tenderness to the Lord, but now they feel slogged down, hemmed in by sin, by concerns of the world that seem so important, and by desires to appear a certain way to others. And like ivy growing up an old wall, sin begins to creep over their life, flowering into guilt and shame that so cloud their mind that they become guarded, cool, and isolated from others. And maybe in that isolation, in that coolness, they begin to compromise in ways that they're alarmed by. And they begin to retreat even more internally. They begin to hide even more. And the distance between who they really are on the inside and the person they project on the outside grows at a terrifying rate. They long to experience the Lord afresh. They long to shed their spiritual malaise, but like an old engine trying to turn over on a cold day, they rev but can't find ignition. And add all to that there's Satan, with spiritual chloroform in his hand, eager to keep them spiritually sleepy. What can those people do? Maybe that doesn't describe you. But if there's any part of that that does, what can you do? Three things. One, you can accept reality. Two, you can trust in Jesus. And three, you can rejoice in hope. Accept reality, trust in Jesus, and rejoice in hope. So friend, here's the point. This is the point of the sermon where I have tried to set the bar so low that anyone in here who thinks that they are spiritually homeless, anyone in here who thinks that they are so sinful, or maybe they're just now realizing that they don't even really think about sin that much. They don't even, the spiritual thoughts don't enter their mind, and they're now wondering, oh man, is that a problem? Oh man, am I spiritually lazy? This is the point of the sermon where I have set the bar that low to say, if that describes you, listen and accept reality. Look at Micah 7:9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Micah recognizes for himself and his people the reality of their sin. He's fallen. He is sitting in darkness. He has sinned. Every sinner in this room knows what Micah is talking about here, knows what it is like to experience the darkness of your soul that comes in with sin. What an evocative image. Sit in darkness. Micah has not messed up. He has not made some mistakes. He's not struggled. He has sinned, as in broken commandments. As in, there was a definite line that he crossed. I like the simplicity of the confession. There's no spin. There's no public relations expertise. He's not gussying it up in any way. He just simply admits that he's a sinner. He has sinned. And friend, can you admit that you are a sinner? Not admit that people are sinners. Not admit that you see sin in the world out there, but you personally in your life this week, can you admit you are a sinner? If you're not a Christian here today, I wonder how odd that may sound. Maybe you have thought that church is some kind of spiritual gymnasium that people go to exercise. You come in weak and you come out buff. Or, more cynically, maybe you think it's more like a moral beauty parlor, that people come in to get airbrushed into a prettier version of themselves, a thin veneer of goodness painted over ugliness. Well, friend, if you want to know, non-Christian friend, if you want to know what it means to be a Christian, children in this room, if you want to know what it means to be a Christian, it starts with knowing you are not good. You are not good. You are a sinner. Christianity, from beginning to end, is admitting our own lack of goodness, but turning to all of the fullness of Jesus and his goodness, and trusting that that alone is sufficient to make up what you lack. Which brings me back to the original question. Can you, Christian, be a sinner? 1 John 1:8 warns us, what Reese read for us in our scripture reading today. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And again, in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we cannot admit that we are sinners, we are self-deceived, void of truth, void of God's word, and most alarmingly, we are calling God a liar, which is no position anyone in this room should want to be in. And maybe the very thing that is strangling your spiritual vitality is your refusal to see the wickedness in your own heart, to consider it honestly, to face it squarely. Maybe you could admit that you are a sinner, but by it, you mean the same thing that a non-Christian might mean when they say, nobody is perfect. Yes, I'm a sinner. We all make mistakes. I'm not perfect. But that's a totally meaningless admission. This vague, foggy, yeah, I'm not perfect. But you're never willing to admit to specific sins. That's like saying, you love people. That doesn't require anything from you, right? It doesn't cost anyone anything to say, I love the world. I just love humanity. Well, love your neighbor, and then that'll prove whether or not you love humanity. Yeah, I'm not perfect. I sin. Yeah, but what sin? Can you be a sinner with concrete, real sins? Can you accept that? Look at the verse that's nestled in between, this promise between verses 8 and 10 of 1 John 1. What are we told? If we confess our sins, so you admit, you confess it. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, friends, who doesn't feel that desire for cleansing? You wade into muck and filth. You want to be clean. Friends, cleansing is offered to you. But the only way to that bath is through confession. Confess your sins. A theoretical confession of theoretical sins only gives you a theoretical salvation from a theoretical Savior, which theoretically saves no one. But friends, real sins need real confessions because there's a real Jesus with a real salvation. He's a real Savior and he really wants to save you. So bring real sins to him. He will cleanse you. He will wash you. Don't hide behind paltry fig leaves of your own self-righteousness. Don't try to delude yourselves with excuses and circumstances why it was totally understandable that you sinned that way, or everybody does this, this is totally normal, I had a bad temper, I didn't eat that morning, so it totally made sense that I did that. Don't do that. You just stand before him in the ugliness of your sin. And there, you will find Jesus. I've said it many times here. The only Jesus there is the Jesus for sinners. If you can't be a sinner, there is no Jesus for you. Notice what Micah says. He says that when he's in darkness, the Lord will be a light to him. Wow. Not after the darkness, he finds the Lord. In the pit of his sin that he dug, Jesus is there with him to be a light. Friends, if you believe this, two things are going to start happening in your life. One, your prayers are going to start becoming much more honest. You're not going to have that little internal defense mechanism pop up all the time. You're going to stop being more fascinated with other people's sins. You are going to see yourself as the biggest sinner you know. Which is, take that as an encouragement and a warning. Friend, if you don't see yourself as the biggest sinner you know, if everyone else's sin seems so much more massive to you than your own, well, friend, have you seen your sin? You can't see into other people's hearts, but you can see into your heart. And what do you see? Oh, friend, just collapse. Jesus is there. You're going to start being much more honest in your prayers with the Lord, with yourself. And two, you're going to start being more honest with other people. Here's what James tells us in James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Whether or not you are honest with other people around you reveals what you really believe. Right? What you really believe is displayed in how honest you are with one another. Friend, this is why it is a good practice for Christians to regularly confess their sins to one another. This isn't some kind of Roman Catholic doctrine of confessing your sin to a priest and receiving absolution. That's not what this is talking about. Our absolution comes from Jesus alone, and you don't need to come to me or any other person standing behind a pulpit to get that. You can get that straight from Jesus. That's not why we do this. Why do we confess our sins to one another? Because that helps us work the truth of the gospel down deep into our hearts. Friends, if you're just sifting all by yourself through the fog of your own thoughts and the guilt and the shame, and you're trying to tell yourself promises, you're trying to remind yourself that you're forgiven, friend, you're going to lose. You're going to feel discouraged. You're going to feel deceived. You're going to be questioning whether or not you're real. But if you can be a sinner in front of a brother or sister in Christ, and you can hear them pray for you, you can hear their words of affirmation, you can hear their encouragement, you can hear their warnings, friends, that is a gift to you. And it will help you practice, work the truth of the gospel down deeper into your heart than if you are just keeping it to yourself. Friend, why not today find someone else in this church, someone of the same gender as you, and ask if you can begin to meet regularly to pray together, to encourage each other, to confess your sins. Friends, I'm your pastor, and so I don't know if in some way you think that I'm godlier than the rest of you, but friends, this is what I do. I meet regularly with other brothers in this church, and I confess my sins to them and ask for them to pray for me. I need that. You need that. That helps us accept the reality of our sin. But we don't want to only accept the reality of our sin and stay there. We want to look to Jesus. So let's turn to that, looking to Jesus. Look again at Micah 7:9. Amidst Micah's confession of sin, there's this strange note of confidence. Until, so I'm breaking in the middle of the sentence here. He will bear the indignation of the Lord because he has sinned until he, God, pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Now, what a strange request after someone has just admitted they're guilty. What cause does Micah believe will be pled for him? And why on earth would he ask for God's judgment? Shouldn't justice be the last thing that sinners are asking for? The language that's being used here in these two lines is the language of a law court. Micah is confident that God himself will be his attorney. He will plead his cause. But in this case, the defendant has just admitted his own guilt. So what could there be to defend? Imagine a prisoner on death row sitting down with their attorney and saying, "I want justice," right after they confess that they are guilty. But interestingly, Micah assumes that God is not only his attorney, God is also his judge. He is the one who executes judgment. So God is both the judge and the lawyer, the one pleading a case for Micah and the one hearing a case and rendering a verdict. And Micah is confident that despite his own guilt, somehow this is going to work out for his vindication. He's going to be set free. Micah, of course, lives about 700 years before Jesus walks the earth. But Micah is enmeshed in the promises that God has made to Israel. Promises of blessing and redemption and salvation that began with Adam all the way back in the garden and have been tumbling and unrolling forward through time to Jesus. Micah is caught up in that stream. And because he has been an inheritor of those promises, they have so shaped in him a conviction that though he is guilty and condemned, God is abundantly merciful and gracious, and he will deliver him. What Micah looks forward to in the hope and expectation of Jesus, we now receive. We look back on. So how can God be both judge and attorney? Because Jesus, the God-man, becomes our intercessor, our mediator, our God in the flesh attorney. And he was willing to take up our case. Despite us being on death row, despite us being dead to rights and guilty, and he stood before the judge, the Father, and he presented his case. We will be pardoned. We will be acquitted by Jesus himself swapping places with us. He will take the shackles off our wrists and he will place them on himself. He will take the robes of his own righteousness that he has and place them on us. He will, as Galatians 3:13 tells us, redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And he will be marched away to the execution site that was arranged for ourselves. This is why the Bible tells us, in just a few verses earlier in Galatians 3:11, that the righteous live by faith. The righteous live by faith. Our living, our freedom, our pardon, our own righteousness comes not by our own record, not by our own good, not by our rap sheet, but simply by our faith, our trust in what Jesus has done. We are left dumbstruck sitting in the courtroom of heaven wondering how on earth guilty, vile, sinful people like us can be let free. Because a spotless Lamb of God provided full atonement. And we simply trust in that. And so now, friends, justice has been satisfied. So satisfied. So fulfilled. Your sins have been so paid for in full by the blood of Jesus that now, when you sin, you can ask for justice. What does that mean? It means that you can ask God to render to us what we are due Because we are now so folded into Christ, so clothed with his righteousness, that for God to be just means for him to welcome us. You see that? Look again at 1 John 1:9. John told us that if we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful and just. He's just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us. So friends, in other words, if God were not to forgive you, it would be unjust. And do you have this sneaking suspicion that there is a hammer of justice hanging over your head? A sword of Damocles about to fall on you? Just one more time, one more sin, one more fall, and that's it. Oh, friends, justice has been so satisfied that you can plead to heaven for justice and so receive the reward that Christ himself has earned for you. Maybe the reason you struggle to be honest about your sins, maybe the reason you live in a fantasy in your own mind about how good you really are is that deep down, you do not think that the righteous live by faith. Deep down, you may admit that surely Jesus forgives you, helps you out, gives you a nice boost to get going. But there has to be something you do, some contribution. You know, he does 80% of the work, maybe you do 20. So you can't accept your sin. You can't acknowledge your wickedness. You can't confess it to other people. Because if you confess it to someone else, it feels so much more real all of a sudden. And if your sin is real and you are banking on your own righteousness to save you, then you're doomed if you're a sinner. Friends, that's why no one can be a sinner today. And everyone is always trying to create excuses and lies and fabrications about why they did this thing or that thing. They don't trust Jesus to be the only thing that's going to get them into heaven. Do you? Friends, here's my exhortation to you today. Be a sinner and let Jesus be your Savior. But we don't stop there. We have reason to rejoice and hope. So we want to accept reality. When sin finds you out, you accept it. You don't lie. Don't airbrush it into something it's not. And you confess it to God and to other people. And you trust in Jesus. You don't crater into a pit of despair because your one shot at salvation has now been burned up. You lean into Jesus. You collapse into him and let him carry you. And then you rejoice. Rejoice in hope. Let me give you two reasons why you can rejoice in hope as a Christian today. Look at verse 10 of Micah 7. Here's your first reason to rejoice in hope. Number one, the enemy loses. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Verse 9, Micah told us that God will bring him out to the light. Micah shall look upon God's vindication. Micah is confident that God will not only forgive Micah. He is confident that God will not only just continue to welcome him in despite his own failure and shortcomings. Micah is confident that there is going to be a day where he will not be simply dwelling in darkness with God as a light, but he will be removed from darkness itself. He will be brought into the light. He will be fully vindicated. Friends, he will be removed from the domain of sin. Do you know that there will be a day when you will sin for the last time? There will be a day when you will experience the pain of guilt only once more. God will open up. I've been reading poems from Puritans recently, and this is at a time in history where death was just much more apparent than it is now. We don't think about death at all. They thought a lot about death. There's a poem called Beauteous Gates of Splendor. And it's an entire poem about how beautiful death is. Death isn't beautiful in itself, of course. It's something that's going to be gotten rid of. But now in Christ, death has become our servant through which we are brought into gates of splendor, where you will be freed from sin forever. Oh, that day when freed from sinning. Don't you want that? It's going to be yours. You're going to taste it. You are going to be cleansed totally. God promises it. Look at Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Friend, you did not start the work in you that God started. He did. And if he started it, he is not a quitter. He is going to bring you to himself. He will not lose you. He will not abandon you. He will bring you to himself, to that moment where you will be in his light, freed from sin. And the passage tells us that our eyes will look upon her, the one who said to us, "Where is the Lord your God?" And she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. What does that mean? Well, at the very, very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, the serpent was cursed by God. And the curse that was pronounced on the serpent had hidden in it a promise of blessing. And here's what we were told in Genesis 3:15. We're told that the serpent will have his head crushed by the offspring of the woman. The offspring of the woman is, of course, Jesus himself. Have you ever seen anyone crush a serpent's head? The snake doesn't go flat right away. It writhes and groans and wraps around the leg. There's still a lot of energy left in it. Friends, when Jesus died and paid your debts, and when he rose again from the grave, man, he crushed the serpent's head. Satan is done. Hebrews tells us that Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. They're destroyed. All that is left now is the death pangs. It's writhing around. He has no power over you. He has no authority over you. You do not have to listen to him. When he comes and accuses and condemns and says that you deserve death and hell, you can tell him to be gone. You are not his. He's been crushed. He has nothing. So friend, you are headed for heaven. You are not headed for hell. You are Jesus's, and there will be a day when you will sin no more. So even in your sin now, let the pain of that sin lean you into an eager hope of the day when it will be no more. And you can be confident. Satan's done. Secondly, so that's your first reason to hope. The enemy loses and Jesus wins. Second reason, God is not punishing you. I want to be very careful about this. Look at Micah 7:9 again. There we were told, Micah says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned. What does that mean? Does that mean that when you sin, God flares in anger and funnels it your way? Well, friend, because Jesus Christ has satisfied the justice of God and the wrath that your sins have earned has been fully assuaged, there is no storehouse of wrath left that God has for those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation. Friends, that means that this indignation for you is not God punishing you. Has anyone in this room ever sinned and then consequences fall on you afterward and you thought, oh, this is it, I'm paying for what I did wrong? This is, or maybe you're thinking of, you know, I was very promiscuous while I was in college, and now I have to pay for it. I had that abortion when I was young because I didn't know what to do, and now I'm paying for it. Friend, if you're in Christ, God is not punishing you. God loves you, and because God loves you, He will remove from your life what is going to hurt you. When my son, I shared a story about when I was 2 years old. Let me tell you a story about when my son was 2 years old. When my oldest was 2 years old, we were living in Louisville, Kentucky, and summers there get extremely muggy and hot, and my wife was working at a yard sale with a friend who had another small kid with her, and they set up this pool for the kids to play in to stay cool during the hot day. The other kid grabbed this metal watering can, walked up to my son, and just, boom, just clobbered him right in the face with it. Split Jack's lip open from inside his mouth all the way up, almost to his nose. So he had to get stitches, so we took him to the hospital. But he's 2 years old. He has no idea what's going on. And he doesn't know that the doctors there are trying to help him. And so he's terrified, and he's screaming. And they try to give him something that's going to sedate him down, but it's not working. And the team of doctors and nurses can't hold him in place as they're trying to stitch his lip together. And every time he moves, the needle keeps stabbing him in the lip. So Hillary and I have to lay on top of him to pin him down to the table. And I'll never forget the look in my son's eyes as he looked at me and thought, "Dad, what are you doing to me? Why are you letting these people hurt me?" And he couldn't understand that I was doing it because I loved him. And I wanted him to be better, and I wanted him to be healed. Friend, God loves you, and He wants you to be healed. He will forgive you endlessly for your sin, but He does not love your sin. Your sin wants to kill you, and He is so opposed to what will kill you that He will take you into what hurts if it means it'll heal you. He loves you. Friend, sometimes your sin will bring consequences into your life that are incredibly painful. It will cost you. God is not punishing you. He is a loving Father who is doing everything He can to help you. Friends, accept who you are. You're a sinner. But accept that Jesus loves who you are. Let Him be your Savior and rejoice. Satan has no authority over you, and he loses. God is for you, and He loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Help us be honest. In Jesus' name, amen.